Good morning. Good to see all of your smiling faces today. Thank you for coming out and being a part of our service at Victory Church in beautiful, sunny, warm Chattanooga, Tennessee this morning. It is about time. Eesh. That's 17 degree, 9 degree stuff. I'm hoping that that's gone for a while. And we've got some pretty weather. And now we've got time change to look forward to next week. So, oh boy. I wish they would decide what it is that they want to do with the time change. I heard somebody the other day say, why don't, bless their darling hearts, they say, why don't we split the difference and just advance the clocks 30 minutes? Well, okay, that would be fine. But imagine now what's happening. The first thing I thought of was pilots. Now you're 30 minutes off of UTC time. Because people over in England, where you have universal time coordinated in downtown Greenwich, England, which is, that's the timetable or the timepiece of the world. Well, they're not gonna advance their clocks 30 minutes just because we want to, so we're gonna be 30 minutes off, everybody. That just wasn't real smart. I think it was a politician now that I think about it. All right. If you'll turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue this morning, and I am not going to do a lot of review. Famous last words. I know. But I want to go ahead. We've got a lot to get through here this morning. And I want to remind those of you that are here, next week we're going to be doing the diagnostic to the things that we've learned the last couple of weeks. We're going to be passing out a booklet, so those of you here in service will actually have a physical booklet in hand. Those of you that are watching online, in the description below the video, if you're watching on Facebook or if you're watching on YouTube, in the description below there will be a link that you can go to, and you will be able to download the very same booklet that has been pre-approved and authorized by me for you to be able to use. So it'll be official and everything, and you'll be able to do that. Some of you are encouraged by that because I know a lot of you were trying to take notes last week, and we were going so fast. I saw several of you just go, what's the use? So you're going to have all of this that we're going over. You're going to have this in booklet form. And listen, the reason that I don't hand it out now is because I know you, and you'll sit there and go through the booklet instead of listening to what it is that we're talking about this morning. You'll be reading it and go, oh, I think this one's me. Okay, so we're going to continue reading here in Romans chapter 12, picking it up in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Now that's another word we use for ministry. It's also serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads. Some translations here where it says leads have organization or administration. It's referred to those three different ways. Let him lead with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, last week we looked at the first three of these. We looked at prophecy, we looked at ministry or serving, and we looked at teaching. So we're going to pick it up this morning with exhortation. So the way that we do this is we talk about what the core belief or the core motivation of this. These are known as the motivational gifts. We have the ministry gifts or the pulpit gifts, that fivefold ministry gifts over in Ephesians chapter 4. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And then we have the gifts of the Spirit over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the nine gifts of the Spirit there. And here in Romans chapter 12, we have another listing of gifts. Now these gifts, every person in the body of Christ has at least one of these gifts. It is highly likely, especially those of you in this church, you likely, because you're far above average, it is likely that you have more than these. And I have good news for you. If you find, after we go over these, if you find that you may be lacking in one of the gifts, there are certain things you can do to develop these things in your life. I remember The first time I was familiar with this teaching was like 1979, 1980, somewhere around there. And I know that going back over this, now we've done more studying and have modernized things and have added some things to this particular teaching since back then. And I've noticed over the years that there are things that I personally have grown in the particular gifts. I mean, you can find something that's a weakness, and listen, just saying that's not my gift is not an excuse not to do something, okay? But these are things that, it's what motivates you. It's kind of what, you know, it's kind of at your core. It's things that come more natural to you, if you will, these particular gifts that we're looking at here. So this next one is exhortation. And in exhortation, the core motivation is to encourage, and the key word there is encourage, to encourage spiritual growth by helping people take practical steps. Now, two key words there are encourage and help. Not browbeat, not push, not scold. An exhorter is a person that, I'll get to that in a minute. I'll get to that after. I'm going to put that towards the end. This gift is driven by transformation. They love to see people change, not just understanding. It's not enough for them to see somebody understand something. They get great joy out of watching transformation. Over in 3 John, the Apostle John says that the thing that brings him the greatest joy is to see my children walking in the truth out of all the things that he had gone through. So they love to see the application of the word given to someone or somebody taking hold of it, and it's starting to transform their life and them growing in it and being able to apply it. Okay, the key characteristics of a person who is motivated by exhortation is this. Number one, naturally suggest clear, actionable steps for growth. These people you will find are really good at giving steps. And what I'm getting tickled at is, I get tickled at my son Andrew. Sometimes you can ask Andrew a question, and he'll say, well, okay, there's three things. Now, he has no idea what three things are, okay? He'll just say, well, you see, there's three things. And then he just kind of hopes that three things come to him when he's talking about stuff. An exhorter likes to give you steps. They like to give you actionable steps, things that you can do that will help you grow. Number two, this person finds joy in seeing others apply biblical truth to daily life. They love it when they see somebody take the Bible and actually apply it to daily living. I remember years ago, and I think it was about 1979, I was at a seminar in downtown Birmingham, Alabama, at the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center. And there's a lot of people in this place. And I remember listening to the speaker. He made this statement. He said that he read a proverb every day. Every day. And he was giving some examples from the book of Proverbs. And he gave one of these particular examples, and he said, and so I take this, and I've applied this in my life, and it's working. And now listen, you have to understand, I was raised in church. My dad was a pastor. I was in church every time the doors were open. I was in church when the doors weren't open. And when this man made this statement, I got a revelation, an epiphany, if you will. And that is, you know, you can actually take the Bible and apply it to your life. I mean, I just thought that the Bible, I mean, I knew the Bible was really, you know, it's a really good book, and it was good to read, and it was good to know. But for some reason on this particular evening, the revelation hit me, If I will get in here and learn what the Bible says and believe what the Bible says pertaining to my life and apply it to my life, it will actually change my circumstances. Now, that was a revelation to me. And that night, I made a vow. Now, I have not made very many vows in my life, okay? One of my vows I made to my little bitty wife. And I have kept that vow. I have not broken that vow at all and will not. So I took that. My point being, vows are serious things. Vows are not something that you make just kind of haphazardly and, you know, we'll just see if this works out. A vow, as a matter of fact, the Bible tells you it's better for you not to have ever made a vow than to break one. So, but I made a vow that I was going to read a proverb every day. And so this morning I read Proverb chapter 1. And tomorrow Proverb chapter, and I have been doing that every day since 1979. Now then, one of the things that the book of Proverbs promises you is it promises you, it says these are sayings of the wise. So if you read the book of Proverbs, it's supposed to make you wise. So therein, you may wonder why. It's because I read Proverbs. That's right. And it will work for you too, to read the book of Proverbs every day. It's really good. It's better than reading your horoscope. Yeah. Okay. So, they find joy when they see somebody take a biblical truth and apply it to their life. That just thrills them. They prefer teaching that connects directly to everyday living. In other words, an exhorter prefers steps, as we've already looked at, and they want to take steps, biblical principles, that will provide steps for a person in their life, as opposed to this morning we're going to talk about the beast in Revelation chapter 13, okay? I mean, that may be interesting to them, but that's not what motivates them. What motivates them is biblical truths, teaching that connects directly to everyday practical teaching. Number four, they are sensitive to others' emotional responses and readiness. This person is typically able to read people. They're sensitive to the way that people are reacting to what it is that they're saying. They frequently use personal stories to illustrate biblical principles. They love telling stories. Jesus told stories. An exhorter loves to. By the way, most ministers have this gift. Not all, but most ministers operate in this particular gift. Number six, they feel burdened when people hear the truth but do not act on it. It bothers them. Not from a selfish viewpoint of how come you didn't do what I say. It's not that. It grieves them when they share something with someone and they don't act on it. They just kind of, you know, they don't take it seriously. It grieves them. And the reason for that is because, if you look at the other steps above here, they realize that if you'll take steps and take action, it will cause change in your life. So it burdens them that the person is still going to have the same problems and be dealing with the same thing because they're not applying these things to their life. Number seven, they're grieved by teaching that lacks practical direction. They always want they want something, they need a practical illustration or a practical application for them to be able to get everything out of it. Now listen, one of the things as I've learned over the years is, as a minister, you can't hit all of these gifts at one time in every sermon. Okay, you're not going to get everybody. A person with mercy, they react differently to preaching than a person with prophecy. You know, a person is given to prophecy. If the pastor gets up and has a service and all it is correction, man, a person is called to prophecy. When he goes home, all right, yeah, that's good preaching today. That's good preaching. An exhorter is going to go home if there were principles that were given that helped somebody learn to apply this in their life. Well, so not every person is motivated. Not every person receives the same way. And so sometimes it's difficult to be able to hit all of those individual things. Okay, number eight, enjoys counseling, mentoring, and comes alongside others. They are, in other words, their counseling or mentoring is to help aid someone, not to lord over. These people are really good at helping you understand the word instead of coming across as, look at how much I know. An exhorter picks, listen, exhort means to lift up or to edify. These people, they edify you. They come alongside you when you're down. They help pick you up. Now, common misunderstandings. Now, when I say common misunderstandings, that is how other people perceive them. It's not things they misunderstand. That's the next section. Common misunderstandings are things that someone outside may look at them. First misunderstanding, the action steps may seem to oversimplify complex struggles. Have you ever heard this? Has somebody ever done something, been going through a problem, and you're trying to help them, and they use this expression? How many of you ever heard this? Well, it's complicated. Y'all ever heard that? Okay. Can I help you with something? No, it's not. No, it's not. It may seem like it's complicated to you, because what's happened is the enemy's gotten there and stirred up so much stuff, it's that you've gotten overwhelmed and you don't know where to start. It's the old expression, you can't see the forest for the tree. You know, I mean, you're just overwhelmed. Well, an exhorter, when they're listening to that, it comes natural to them of, hey, listen, man, this is easily fixed. All you've got to do is step one, step two, step three, and it'll fix it. And then the other person can say, well, they just don't understand how complex I am. This is just complicated. And because it's so complicated, I can't do anything about it. And the exhorter will say, yes, you can. Look, this is easy. Just start right here. All you have to do is just start. Just take a step. Just do this, this, and this. And I'm telling you, it'll fix it. Okay, so number one, misunderstanding. Number two, they may feel personally responsible when others do not follow through. In other words, it may come across as them taking things personally, and sometimes they can. They can take things a little personally that person doesn't like me, or they didn't think that I knew what I was talking, or they didn't think I could help them. An exhorter is always going to point you to the Word. When they're trying to help you with a problem, and they love helping people with problems, when they're gonna go to, what does the Word say? And then they may throw in a personal experience or a personal story of how they applied the Word. They're not just telling you a story just to be telling you a story. They're telling you a story to be able to apply the Word. They're not going to tell you a JoJo the monkey story, okay, to try to do that. Now, some of you in here don't know what JoJo the monkey story is, and I don't have time to tell JoJo the monkey story this morning, but it is funny. Okay. You know, I ought to do a teaching one day, probably a two-part series of pastor stories. We could put JoJo the monkey in there. We can put the sudsing uniform up, and that's a good one. Oh, okay. Hang on, I'm back. I drifted off there for just a moment. I'm back. Okay, number three, application-focused use of Scripture. In other words, applying Scripture or focusing on applying Scripture may occasionally risk missing broader context. So sometimes people will misunderstand that they're being too focused instead of seeing the overall picture. But listen, you don't fix problems by addressing the overall picture. You fix problems by taking a step. You pick one thing. It's the law of momentum. You do this where finances are concerned. If a person is trying to get out of debt, you snowball. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? That you pay off a bill that you don't tackle the biggest bill you've got. You tackle the smallest ones. And you pay that thing off, and then you take the money that you were using on that and the money that you had, and you pay the next one off, and you pay it off fast. And then you got three of them paid off, and so you take that and you tackle the next one. And so it starts snowballing. So, and that's the way an exhorter thinks. An exhorter thinks, listen, okay, what we're going to do here is we're going to start with this problem first and get it fixed, and it's going to give you some relief where the other ones are concerned, and actually it may fix some of the other ones. Okay, growing pains. Now the growing pains, that's when a person has just found out that they operate in this gift and they're learning how to operate in it. So they're still maybe a little immature in the way that they're acting on that. Okay, so the growing pains, have we got immature? Yeah, that's what I was looking for, is to see if we have when. Now this is when the person operating in the gift is immature. We're not talking about the person whom the gift is being operated upon. Okay, we're talking about the person that's being motivated by this gift. So a growing pain for them is they can become impatient with slow growth. If you're not getting it, I mean, come on, man. Got to get in here and do, what's the matter with you? You could have had this fixed a week ago. Come on. All right, they can get impatient. And one of the things that you've got to learn, if you're operating as this gift, people respond to things differently. And they respond to things on a different timetable than yours usually. And remember that you may not have responded quite as quickly yourself when you first started. All right. Number two, they may equate spiritual maturity with visible progress. I have seen this happen. I've seen things happen here in people that have gone to this church. And that is, something will happen in their life, and it seems to really set them back. And what happens is what you realize is they weren't as far down the road as you thought they were. They weren't as mature in spiritual, quite as mature in spiritual things as you thought they were. And so when a test or a trial or something came against them, it showed that up. Okay, number three, another growing pain. They can unintentionally pressure people to fix issues quickly. Listen, an exhorter is a fixer, okay? They want stuff fixed. They believe they know the way to get it fixed because they're going to take you to the Word. So they believe that whatever problem, situation you're going through, if you'll take the Word and apply it to your life, it will work. And so they want that to happen quickly. Like, you know, they, by the next time I see you, this ought to be fixed. Doesn't always work that way. Number four, this is another growing pain when this person is immature. May feel discouraged when measurable change is not immediate. In other words, they will take the responsibility themselves of, well, I didn't do a good enough job explaining that. I should have given them better advice, better counsel. Number five, they might substitute their motivation for deep doctrinal grounding. So a person that is an exhorter, we read earlier, with their core motivate, they like to encourage and help. And sometimes they get those two things confused with being equipped with deep doctrinal teaching and belief, okay? Now, a person that's an exhorter can have substance and a depth to them, and oftentimes do, but sometimes they confuse the helping and encouraging as it comes across that way as it being a deep doctrinal, you've got to get this is good doctrine here. All right. This person, a person that is called as an exhorter, first of all, they're going to be a people person. Exhorters like being around people. Now, one of the ways that you can tell this is they are energized by being around people. The things that we've just read, when they share something with somebody and they get it and they start applying, they get energized. They love doing that. And so it helps if they like being around people in order to help people, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Okay. These people sometimes you might refer to them as the life of the party. They're going to, as a matter of fact, you'll find evangelists also that operate in this gift a lot. So they like being around people. They're good listeners. They're going to pay attention to what you're doing. And oftentimes you will say this. When you're around somebody that's an exhorter, when you walk away from them, you'll tell someone, you know, I don't know what it is about so-and-so, but when I'm around them, they just make you feel good. That's what an exhorter does. An exhorter makes you feel good. One of an exhorter's goal, and I didn't put it in here, it should have. One of an exhorter's goal is to leave you better off than you were when they found you. When you walk away from an exhorter, you ought to feel better than it was before you started talking to them. They just have a knack for doing it. They just have a knack for making you feel better, for encouraging you, for making you think, well, you know, I can do this. I can overcome it. That's an encourager. Now, a biblical example of a good exhorter would be Barnabas. Now, compare Barnabas and Paul. You know, Paul, we looked at last week, was our example of a teacher. Barnabas, he encouraged new believers. He advocated for Saul when others feared him. He strengthened the churches in their faith, and he came alongside others to build confidence and action. Okay, so our next gift that we're moving on to, man, we're doing good this morning. Wasn't like last week that we were here for 2 hours. Well, there were other things that we did before the service started that caused it to be 2 hours. The sermon wasn't 2 hours. Some of you online listening to that going, I might as well go and get up and fix a snack. I hit the pause button. I need to go fix a snack if we're going to be here 2 hours. We're not. Okay, the next gift is the gift of giving. Now, if you'll recall, when we started this teaching, I told you that when you just look through these gifts and you try to pick out which one you are, oh, I'm the mercy one, I can tell. And then somebody else will look and go, that's not me. And then look at the prophecy one or the teaching one. Those kind of stand out. The teacher kind of stands out. Leader or organization, that one stands out to a lot of people. And giving, when people just glance at that, they think, oh, brother, here we go. Giving. They're going to want me to give. They're going to put pressure on me to give. That's not what the gift of a giver is at all. And if you'll recall, when we first started, I said, when we get through with these, when we talk about the gift of the giver, everybody is going to want to be the gift of the giver. So, we're there. We got to the, we're to the gift of the giver right now. And when we get through with this, you'll see what I was talking about. The core motivation to a person who is motivated by giving is to invest personal resources in ways that advance God's work and meet meaningful needs. This gift is driven by stewardship, and it's driven by kingdom impact and an eternal perspective. They are looking at things down the road or things that will have eternal value, eternal weight. So the key characteristics to a person who is a giver. Number one, they feel personally connected to ministries that they financially support. There is a personal connection. They look at it as they're giving of themselves to that particular ministry. Number two, they often inspire or motivate others toward generosity. Now, they don't put pressure on them. It's their example inspires others to do that also. Number three, this person is burdened to see the church's financial needs met. And if they know the church's needs aren't being met, it bothers them greatly. Number four, prefers giving voluntarily rather than under pressure. Now, what happens is, and ministers really have to watch this. Somebody that's given to the this particular gift, and I'm going to talk about after we get through with these particular things, something that happens to them. When you have some of these people in your church, if the minister is not careful, he will start looking to those people to help meet the needs of the church. And he will start applying pressure, either willfully or unknowingly, to those people. Well, they don't like that. They don't like that pressure. They like to give voluntarily. They want to give voluntarily. They are motivated to give voluntarily. But it bothers them. Hey, listen, it bothers everybody. If people are made to feel pressure to give, then you have a tendency to recoil, because now then you feel that something has been taken. Remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. Well, there's a reason for that. When a person gives cheerfully, it allows, when that gift is given and it's given in the right attitude, it puts a whole lot of things into motion. Matter of fact, we may turn over there in a few, we're not going to now, but we may turn over there in a few minutes and look at that, because that's really good. And number five, they love this one. They rejoice when their gift becomes the answer to someone's prayer. When somebody's been praying and believing God for something, and they give them either an item, or they give them money or whatever, and it's an answer to prayer, that really sets them off. They love that. Number six, they often seek unity with their spouse before making major gifts. Let me share something with you. Whether you're motivated by this gift or not, that's a really good idea to do that. Who was I talking the other day? I was talking with Beth, or Beth was there, and I was talking with someone about buying something. And Beth said, yes, we have an agreement that neither one of us spend over $50 without asking the other one. And I went, what? She said, yeah, we have an agreement that we don't spend anything over $50 without asking each other. I said, oops. I said, honey, let me share something with you. That was when we first got married. You know, when gas was 33 cents a gallon? That was back then. She says, well, what? Now, see, I do that, and some of you sitting out there going, Miss Beth didn't do that. Oh, yes, she does. She just doesn't ever do it where you see it. But I get this all the time. So she said, so how much is it that we're supposed to check with each other? I said, I don't know. $250, $500, $500! Now listen, I didn't share that when she was in here. She is in children's church. And the reason that I didn't share that when she was in here is we never finished that conversation. So I'm kind of hoping she forgets about it, because I got some really nice golf clubs that I've been looking at. So they often seek unity with their spouse before making major gifts. That's just good, sound reasoning to do that. And so a husband and wife will come together and say, you know, I believe we need to give so-and-so to this minister, to this person. Number seven, they desire to give quality, meaningful gifts rather than token amounts. They want to give something that means something. They're going to give you the best and the finest. They're not. These people don't shop a lot at Family Dollar, okay? They are to give gifts. They may shop there for themselves, but they would never give you something from there. If they're going to give the church or someone, they're going to give them something, give you something of very good value that's really important to them. Number eight, they frequently demonstrate an unusual ability in generating income or recognizing opportunity. Now, this part right here, number eight, is, do you know what I mean if I say the Midas touch? Do y'all know what I'm talking about that? The old fable about Midas didn't have a happy ending. But the thing about him was that whatever he touched turned to gold. Well, the gift of a giver, somebody that is operating in this motivational gift, they have a knack. It seems like whatever endeavor they take on, it just turns to gold. It just works. They have a wonderful ability of being able to see opportunity. Remember this, and you can quote me on this. Everyone recognizes opportunity. Everybody does. But successful people recognize opportunity when it is approaching. Unsuccessful people recognize opportunity when it is past. You know, that probably wouldn't have been a good idea to do that. A person with the motivational gift of giving, they recognize opportunities when they are approaching and get on. I mean, they just have a knack for seeing things, for knowing that something's going to be valued, but knowing that stock's going to go, knowing that this business is going to be a good investment. They just have the ability to do that. And the reason that they have the ability to do that, now this is what I want you to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's just a few books over here, or a few letters over. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. This describes to the T a person that's motivated by this gift. Now, this applies to everyone, but a person that's called to this particular gift operates in this on a very high level. Verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now I want to share something here real quick. The New Testament does not go into a great deal on the subject of tithing. Now, all of you, if you've been here more than a week, you know that I am a proponent of tithing. But the New Testament doesn't talk about tithing a whole lot. It references a few places over in Hebrews. One in particular says, "Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." So that picture is showing you that tithing is actually a statement that of realizing or honoring the fact that Jesus is alive, that he's the resurrection. So we find tithing before the law. Actually, the first murder occurred over tithing. So we find it before the law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That's before the law. We find tithing in the law, and I believe we find it. However, I don't think that tithing as a principle is talked about exactly that way in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus talked about, he would say things, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like this, he would talk about somebody that would do harm or have hatred in their heart towards their brother, and he would say that you've committed murder in your heart. And he said to you that would have lust for someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. Do you see? You know. So what he was doing is he was taking the law, and then his interpretation of the law was to take things to the next step. And so I think giving is in that with I think tithing is the minimum thing. Tithing was done out of obligation. You are obligated to tithe. You are obligated to tithe on everything. I mean, if somebody gave you some spice, if somebody bought you pepper from the store, you tithed on that pepper. If they, if whatever, you tithed on everything. And the reason for that is they did it under obligations because God needed an avenue to be able to bless them. Well, I believe that a higher level of that, okay, I'm not talking about doing away with that, I'm talking about taking it to the next level, is found here in this particular passage of Scripture and in other passages of Scripture in the Bible. So he the way that he says it now is, look, tithing ought to be a done deal. That ought to be something that you do. You ought to honor God with your finances. But there is something that's greater than that. Remember Jesus said this, when you give, it's given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, do men give into your bosom for the same measure that you meet. He didn't say tithe. He said for the same measure that you meet or give, it'll be given back to you. Well, notice here, the Apostle Paul says, so let each one as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or says, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, why can you be cheerful about giving? That's all that church wants is money. You hear people say, well, they talk about a preacher, they say, all that preacher wants is money. Okay, well, they're not going to be affected by this next verse of Scripture very much. So God loves a cheerful, this word actually means hilarious, giver. You ever seen somebody get tickled at a joke and they just start laughing and slap their knee and almost lose their breath laughing so hard? That's what this word means. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Verse 8, because God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now watch this. Look at these superlatives in this thing. That you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's why you can get hilarious. I mean, come on. All grace abound, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Why? Verse 10 tells you why. Now may he who multiplies your seed sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase fruits for your life. So he tells you in verse 10, God's going to give you the seed to sow. If you'll believe him, he actually provides seed to the sower. You know what ER on the end of a word means, don't you? It means somebody that does it by habit or profession. I may paint every now and then, but that doesn't make me a painter. Right? I may run every now and then to get out of the rain, but that doesn't make me a runner. Right? You add ER at the end of it. This is a profession or somebody that's very good skilled at it. And he says he provides seed to the sower, somebody that does it regularly, and increases the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality. Why? Why does he do this? Which causes thanksgiving through us to God. God receives thanksgiving and praise from us when the seed that we have sown comes back bountifully into our hands because we praise and thank God for it. And he likes being praised and he likes thanksgiving. So when you do this with the right attitude, this is what happens. This is what it triggers. If you're stingy with it, it doesn't happen. So this is a level above tithing. This operates at a higher level than tithing operates at. Now, a person that has the gift, is motivated by the gift of giving, they operate in this in spades. Y'all know what I'm talking about, all you bridge players out there. Okay. I mean, they operate in this. This is just as natural as falling off a log to them. It is their lifestyle. I mean, it is like they give things away and they can't give things away fast enough for what comes in. And they're praising God. And what happens is they start developing a reputation within the church and even outside the church as being a giver and honoring giving to the ministry of the kingdom of God. And that becomes their reputation. So you see why people want to be this gift. They want, I'd like some of that. Well, a lot of this operates for the believer, whether you're operating in the gift of the giver or not. But the gift of the giver, it's like it's magnified on that person. Okay? All right. Common misunderstandings. Their generosity, now this is people misunderstanding them. Common misunderstandings, generosity may be misinterpreted as influence seeking. People think, they're just trying to control what the church does. Do you know that you can't give to a church with strings attached? Do you realize you use your benefit of giving to a nonprofit organization when you give with strings attached? If you give money and say, Pastor, I want to donate this money to the church and I'd like you to put pink carpet in. Okay? I mean, I'll love you, but no. No, we're not going to do that. That's giving with strings attached. That's trying to use that gift to manipulate something in the church. You can't do that. I mean, you can't do that according to the IRS, and God doesn't like it either. Another misunderstanding. It may feel uncomfortable or resistant when giving is heavily emphasized publicly. It bothers them when people are begging for money, when people are emphasizing this more than they believe they should. It makes them uncomfortable. They have strong opinions about stewardship that may be perceived as control. And this is one of the things, the church is just controlled by the people giving the money. Well, no, it's supposed to be controlled by the Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd, the pastor, and then it's supposed to be the leadership in the church, not the giving. Number four, desire for excellence in giving may appear excessive to others. So to somebody else, they may see they're just being showy. They're just trying to show off. I mean, here we are having a hard time paying our bills, and they're just trying to show up. That's not what their motive is. Remember, they want to, the thing that motivates them is stewardship for the gospel with eternal value to it. That's what they're thinking. That's what their motivation is. Now, to a person that's just starting in this, growing pains, they can unintentionally attach expectations to their giving. In other words, they want to see results, or they want to see a particular result from their giving. What happens is God instructs them to give to a ministry or give to a church, then they can expect, without saying it, they can expect certain things to be done. Well, the leadership of the church may realize this needs to be used for something else. And so a person that's immature in this, they can get their feelings hurt. Number two, they may feel uncomfortable. Number two is they may struggle when financial decisions lack stewardship discipline. So another way to put that is, when they're not being led, when they're not being led by the Spirit, okay? God will tell them exactly what it is they're supposed to do. Sometimes they're giving an amount or giving things that they weren't necessarily supposed to do. Number three, can equate financial success with spiritual approval. A lot of times people equate the two things of somebody's success in the financial realm as being spiritually mature. Well, it can be, but it doesn't have to be either. I've seen some people with lots of money that you wouldn't call them spiritually mature. Matter of fact, they'd be on the other end of the spectrum. Number four, may become discouraged if generosity is not handled wisely. So they may think somebody's being frivolous with that money, realizing that their response, this is, you know, have you ever been walking down the street and there'd be somebody there and the Lord impress you to give money to them? Not everybody. But you're just somebody, the Lord's, when you give that money to them, you have done what it is you're supposed to do. It is not up to you what they use the $20 for or the $100 for. It's not up to you. If they go take it and use it on something you don't think that they should do, it doesn't matter. You were obedient to do what it was God told you to do. That's where your responsibility ends. You are not responsible for what's done with the money after you give it. And sometimes a person that's immature doesn't realize that. Number five, they can over-identify personal worth with provision. So they can think of themselves more highly than they should because they're giving because of the provision that they're giving. Okay. This person, some refer to this, as I said, as the Midas touch. One of the things that's important about this particular section is that their generosity remain rooted in worship and obedience to God as opposed to leverage to cause somebody to do something. Amen? All right. I'm not going to get to the other one today. And I'm sorry. I didn't think I chased that many rabbits. It's just a lot to go through, isn't it? Okay. So, everything I said at the beginning of the service, never mind. It may be pushed 1 week beyond that. I believe what it's looking like now is we're going to have two to talk about next week, and then we'll do our diagnostic questionnaire the following week. I know you're disappointed. I know, but it's okay. We have time. All righty. I hope you got something out of this morning. My desire for you is that God's richest and best are yours, and remember, there's victory in Jesus. Amen? Amen.